Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6 this morning, you can find it in the pew Bible in front of you. You can find it there on page 862. And I do encourage you to open up God's Word to see that this truly is God's Word to you this day from Luke chapter 6. We'll begin reading in verse 6 this morning. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come, stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to him, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Thus far, the reading of God's Holy Word. You may be seated. The U.S. Army Rangers have, as a part of their creed, this saying, "I will never leave a fallen comrade to fall into the hands of the enemy." From this comes the "No Man Left Behind" pledge of every military branch, that if there is one that is hurt or even killed, they will not leave that fallen comrade behind on the battlefield. They'll do all that they can to make sure that the care that is needed is the care that is given, even if that means just a proper burial. And that commitment comes at a great cost to rescue those that are fallen. And it comes at a great cost because it puts those that are going to do the rescue at risk. And so the question might be asked, why do it? Well, I can tell you why. I can tell you why quite personally. I can tell you that that creed saved my brother-in-law's life. In 2008, he and his Osprey flight crew for the United States Air Force were transporting an Army Ranger team in Afghanistan. And due to engine failure, they crashed. Four were killed upon impact. And my brother-in-law, only tethered in, not strapped in like the rest, received major injuries. But because of the military's commitment to get him the care that was needed, they were able to get him out of that site and that place of that accident into surgery. A 6-hour surgery which saved his life. Since that day, he's gone through almost 30 surgeries, but the result is that he's still with us today. In fact, he was able to recently complete his 20 years in the military. Because of that commitment to leave no one behind. And so you might ask, why such a creed? Why risk one's life for the sake of another? Because all realize that if they are in such a position, and if they are injured or even deceased, they would want the others to do the same for them. In other words, the mercy extended might be the same mercy that is once needed. The scribes and the Pharisees knew of no such mercy. They were quick to condemn. They had a standard that everyone was to live by, and those that did not measure up were condemned. And it demonstrates what kind of hearts they had. There was no need to give mercy because they saw no need of mercy in and for themselves. And what we see this morning from this passage is that Jesus reveals their hypocrisy. He reveals their hard-heartedness. But I wonder if it reveals ours as well. Are we quick to condemn, or are we quick to show mercy? We'll see that in 3 points this morning. The plot to condemn, the necessity for mercy, and thirdly, the recipients of such mercy. First, the plot to condemn. And you see the context. You see the scene. That it was the Sabbath day and Jesus enters into the synagogue as was his custom to do so. There was a man there that was with a shriveled, a withered hand. And the Pharisees and the scribes were watching him closely. We see for the sole purpose, that of which to find a reason to accuse him. They wanted to see if Jesus was going to heal on the Sabbath. And you understand that this was a perfect trap. Knowing it was the Sabbath, knowing that Jesus was going to be there, knowing that Jesus had healed many that were sick and disabled in that area, knowing that Jesus was a man of compassion towards the sick and the infirmed, knowing that he would have compassion, that he would have pity on this man with the withered hands. And yet, according to their law, at least their extra rabbinical law, you could not heal any non-life-threatening injuries on the Sabbath. Therefore, they could charge him with Sabbath breaking. No doubt they thought this was perfect. This is easy. This is like shooting fish in a barrel. It was a perfect plot, a perfect plan. We don't know if they had set this man there for this very purpose, but we wouldn't put it past them, would we? And why did they need to have this trap for Jesus? Well, it's because they had nothing against him. They already had tried to charge him multiple times before. Each and every time, Jesus was justified in his actions and his behavior, much to their dismay. And notice what it says about the life and character of our Lord. That if he had done anything wrong, if he had done anything unlawful, if he had ever sinned in any way, we would have known about it because there were those that were scrupulously looking for it. Yet what do we see at the very end of the life of Christ, at the trial of Jesus, that they had to find false witnesses to trump up charges against our Lord? There was nothing to accuse him of because he was and is the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. As Hebrews says, he was tempted in every way and yet without sin. And the gospel narratives demonstrate that again and again. And that is not because the Bible sees everything with rose-colored glasses. No, the Bible is quite honest about everyone. It paints quite a dark picture, the good as well as the bad. If you don't think that, come tonight and your mind will be changed as we look at Judges chapter 19, I promise you. In other words, every Bible character is flawed except Christ. It's further proof, it's further evidence of who he was and is. But notice that in comparison to the Pharisees, who were outwardly righteous, they were righteous in their own eyes, and yet we see their intentions. We see their condemning eye. We see their plot. They come with this accusing heart. They're no longer wanting to question Jesus. They're no longer even wanting to probe who is this man. Their minds have already been made up. There's no longer room to believe. There's only room to accuse and to condemn and to trap. And yet, isn't it interesting that they knew the character and actions of Jesus so well? They knew that he kept the Sabbath. They knew that Psalm 69 verse 9 talks of the Messiah, of how he would have zeal for the house of the Lord. That he had compassion upon the afflicted. Again, Isaiah 42:3, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering flax he will not quench. And that also he had the power to heal. Malachi 4:2, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. They knew his character. but they never allowed his character or actions to affect their hearts or their minds. In other words, they knew Jesus, but they did not know Jesus. And as we have seen, this comes after a long string of confrontations with the Pharisees. In fact, this is the fifth passage now that we've seen in a row, going back to chapter 5, of the Pharisees questioning the life and teaching and ministry of Christ. Why do you speak blasphemies? Who can forgive but God alone? Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Why do your disciples not fast? Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? But what we see here in this passage is a little bit of a change, a little bit of a transition. Their hearts are no longer seeking Christ. They're no longer questioning. They're only accusing. You see, they put this man here, or they were waiting to see if this would take place, that they would have a reason to accuse him. And I think Luke is demonstrating an important truth that we must not miss. That the Lord never minds our questions when there is a search for truth. Children, youth, even those that may be seeking out Christ and Christianity, you need to know that. Christ never says, do not question the Word of God. Do not question me. No, we are inquisitive people. We are to ask questions and we are to learn, and that is the process by which we do so. But when our hearts become skeptical, or even worse, there is disdain, we realize that nothing more will be revealed to us. If we come in condemnation, then we will only receive condemnation in return. And that is what is taking place with the Pharisees. Essentially, from this point on, from this passage on, as we see throughout the rest of the Gospel of Luke, they are only standing in opposition against Jesus. They are antagonistic to him. The Messiah was before them, and yet they missed him. And even here, they had an opportunity for mercy, and yet they completely overlook this man with a withered hand. They were not ignorant to his presence, but they were ignorant to his plight. They knew who he was. They knew the problems, the difficulty that he had with a withered, a deformed hand. But he was merely a pawn in their game. They were not bringing him to Jesus in order for him to be healed. They were using him for their own end, for their own gain. And yet what is even worse is that these were the leaders. These were the teachers. These were to be the shepherds of Israel, those that were caring for those that were underneath them. And yet what we read is what the Lord prophesied about the leaders of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 34. When Ezekiel says to those leaders during that day, the weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the stray you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought. Instead, with force and harshness, you have ruled them. And that is exactly what we see with the Pharisees. That they were not coming in love. They were not coming in compassion. They were not coming with care for this man. No, they were coming strictly to condemn. Strictly to accuse. And yet, what do we see in comparison? We see Jesus, the true shepherd of Israel, strengthening, healing, binding up. And what is their reaction to it? They hate it. Jesus again and again exposes their sinful hearts. The Pharisees missed Christ and they missed an opportunity for mercy. And yet, I wonder about us, because the same happens to us, doesn't it? Every single Lord's Day, Christ visits us in this place of worship through the preaching of the Word. through the fellowship of the saints, through the sacraments that are given, through the singing that goes up. And yet, I wonder how often our mind is focused elsewhere. And in so doing, do we miss seeing and hearing and receiving from Christ? Are we only thinking, oh, you know what, in about an hour the Braves should have their first pitch? Or I need to get home and clean up and tidy up the house or do the lawn today. Or I need to get ready for another work week. Now we need to be reminded that Jesus is here, isn't he? He is present with us and he is at work in and through this hour. And he's at work in and through you if you allow him to work and to do that heart probing, that heart searching. And from there, we need to also use this time to minister to others. Just as Christ ministers to us, this is a wonderful day in order to minister to others, to the people that are sitting right around us. Because I tell you, there are many that are hurting. There are many that are suffering. There are even those that are lost. And are we looking for ways to speak a word of encouragement, to pray with them and for them, to share the love of Christ? Or are we more concerned with getting out and getting to lunch? Are we looking only for others to notice us, to praise us, to be a part of our circle? No, if we come in with that perspective, only looking at me, 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 we do not have the attitude of Christ. And yet too often that is our attitude, isn't it? And so therefore, let us not be quick to condemn the Pharisees, because in so doing, we might be condemning ourselves. The Sabbath day is used to see Christ and is to be used by Christ in the lives of others. And so let us not miss these two very important and fundamental aspects and purposes of the Sabbath day that the Lord has given to us. Well, second, we see the necessity for mercy. You notice that Jesus knew exactly what they were doing. In fact, it says in verse 8, but he knew their thoughts. Let that word just sink in. He knew their thoughts. And he doesn't just know their thoughts, he knows our thoughts as well, doesn't he? And Jesus confronts those thoughts and those actions. How? Well, through two ways. He first has compassion upon this man. But I think even more so, he demonstrates that it's not this man that ultimately needs mercy. It's the Pharisees that need the mercy. And he does so in a masterful way, doesn't he? He has this man come forward. And before he heals this man, he asks that question, that probing question. I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And obviously, no one's going to say, that's right, you should only do harm on the Sabbath. You should only destroy life on the Sabbath. And yet, that is exactly what they are doing. He is giving them an opportunity to question themselves. Instead of trying to question Jesus, trying to accuse him and condemn him, Jesus is giving this opportunity to have a little bit of introspection. And yet what we see is that their man-made laws had so clouded their thinking. So it clouded their view of the Sabbath that they were not only missing the purpose of the Sabbath, they were missing the Lord of the Sabbath, weren't they? Because every day should be a day in which to do good for others, but especially the Sabbath day. It should be an opportunity to extend mercy. We read in the parallel passage in Matthew, Jesus asked them, which one of you has a sheep? If it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it up? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep. Again, another question, another example. He says to him, you would do this for one of your own sheep, but you won't do this for one of your fellow Israelites. Is it not lawful to do good on the Sabbath? They should have been pierced by these questions. They were not doing good to this man. They were not setting this man free. They were further hindering him. They were blatantly doing evil. They were not saving life, but killing through hatred. Hatred towards this man and neglecting him, as well as hating the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In fact, we read that at the very end, don't we? That they were filled with fury. In fact, in Mark, we were told very clearly they had murderous intentions. And so Christ exposes their plot, and even more so, lays open the intentions of their heart. As one commentator put it, it was their hearts which were deformed, much more than the man's hand that was deformed. And yet, even with this probing, what was their response? Well, their response was silence. There was nothing. In fact, it says right there in verse 10, and after looking around at them all, could you imagine that? Jesus paused long enough to look them, each and every one of them, in their eyes, and probably gave them the look, right? All of us have received the look from our mother, perhaps. That heart-piercing look. The look that you know that you are in trouble, right? And nothing needs to be said. I see some of those looks sometimes in the pew. Some of those mothers at their children. And yet, even though Jesus gives them this opportunity, even though he looks at them all, they stay hard-hearted. They stay stiff-necked. They would not budge. Their eyes were exposed to the character of Christ, and yet they missed it. Their minds were exposed to the demands of the law, and yet there is nothing. Their heart is exposed to the piercing questions of Jesus, and yet there is only silence. Do we not see the depravity of mankind? A mankind is sick, body and soul, heart and mind. That in the full glory, the full revelation of Christ, these individuals are yet still blinded. And this passage demonstrates the radical need of redemption. That here is the perfect Son of Man, the Word of God made flesh, speaking to them. But they missed it. They don't understand. They don't see. But it's even worse because they are not indifferent. No, there is hatred. There is contempt. Instead of being convicted, they try to convict. And instead of standing accused, they accuse. The depravity of mankind is palpable, isn't it? It demonstrates the enmity and the warfare that has been going on since the fall of mankind. From Genesis 3:15, when we're told that there is enmity between the seed of the woman, that is the seed of Christ, and the seed of the serpent, which is the devil himself. And it demonstrates, again, that mankind doesn't just need a little enabling. They don't just need a little bit of help, a little bit more information, a little bit more reasoning, a little bit more proof. If Jesus did a little bit more than what he has already done, what he's already revealed, then they would truly believe. No, what mankind needs is a spirit-wrought, supernatural, empowered, radical redemption in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. It only comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. That heart, soul, and mind needs to be regenerated, which Christ is able to do, and which he does. He changes a person from hatred towards love, from enmity towards a friend, a member that is outside of the covenant to being brought into the covenant, an outsider into the family of God. And he does so even this day to those that recognize their need of it. Christ always gives generously to those who ask. And we must be those that ask, because that is what we see in the third point, the recipients of mercy. Jesus tells a very similar parable, a parallel passage to this one. No doubt one that you have heard. A king went to settle accounts, and one of his servants owed him a great debt. In fact, it was an astronomical debt. It would have been so great that it would have been silly in Jesus' day how much this man owed. There was no way that he could have ever repaid it. And so the king decides to send him to jail. But you remember the story. The man pleads for mercy. He pleads with the king. He says, have patience on me and I will repay it all. Again, there's no way that he could have repaid it all. And yet the king, knowing this, does what? Has compassion. Has mercy. And doesn't forgive just a part of it, but forgives all of it. Forgives the entirety of the debt. And yet, what does this man do in return? He finds another that owes him very little compared to what he owed. And again, this man pleads with him, have patience with me, have mercy on me, and I will repay it. And this debtor, no doubt, could have repaid it. And yet this man that had been forgiven much is unwilling. He refuses. This man that has been forgiven much refuses to forgive even just a little. And you remember the end of that passage. The king calls back this servant, says to him, "You wicked servant. You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" It was a matter of mercy, wasn't it? And this story in Luke chapter 6 is a real life example of that parable. That the Pharisees had received great mercy, some of the greatest mercy that a person could receive. They were Israelites. Paul talks about this in Romans, doesn't he? That to them belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the patriarchs, and the promise. And this specific generation was given even greater revelation because they had the Lord Jesus Christ right in their midst. In fact, Jesus can say later on in Luke chapter 10, "I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it." Do you hear what Jesus is saying to you? They've received mercy. In fact, they have received mercy upon mercy. And yet they could not show the least mercy to one of the least of these, to a man with a shriveled and withered hand. Rather, they were more concerned with their level of righteousness. And yet what is amazing is Jesus, even in the hardness of their heart, gave them an opportunity for repentance. And yet they did not take it. He gave them an opportunity to confess their wrongdoing. And yet they did not take the opportunity to do so. And is that not the nature of our God? The God that knows us so well. Not just a little, but knows the entirety of us. Remember what this passage says. He knew their thoughts. He knows our thoughts, all of them. If I knew your thoughts or if you knew mine, that wouldn't be a pretty picture, would it? And yet Christ knows our thoughts. He knows our hearts. He knows our lives. And yet despite such knowledge, he still offers forgiveness. Offers the opportunity for repentance. For mercy to be given. And when such opportunities avail themselves, we need to take it. And we need to take every opportunity that we get. Not just a half-hearted repentance, but a true life repentance. Why? Because what is the promise? The promise is much like this. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. That is our God. The God that takes our sin and washes it as white as snow. And as long as there is breath in our lungs, there is an opportunity for forgiveness. There is an opportunity for repentance. But if we do not take that opportunity, this same passage in Isaiah chapter 1 would teach us and say that if you refuse and you rebel, this is what Isaiah says. You shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Do you see that we need to put these two things together? Yes, we need to see the grace, and we need to see the compassion, and we need to see the mercy of the Lord, but we also need to see the severity of God. That if we do not repent, if we do not enter into this, then we become, in fact, worse off. That our hearts become more hardened. Instead of receiving mercy, we receive condemnation, and rightfully so. Again, what we read in the parallel passage in Mark is that Jesus, when they remained silent, even though he was piercing them, even though he was probing them, they would not turn inward. They would not think of themselves. They would not think of their own hearts and their own minds. They are hard-hearted. It says Jesus looked at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their hearts. Our God is a God of mercy. He is a God of mercy and compassion, but he is also a God of anger. And I know that thought is troubling to us, because 99% of the anger that we see in the world, as well as we see in ourselves, is sinful anger. But anger is not wrong in and of itself. Jesus was not sinfully angry here. He was righteously angry. That he was right in his emotions in this situation. It would have been wrong for him not to be angry, because he was angry at sin. He was angry at hard-heartedness. He was angry at the unrepentance, the unconfessed sin. Sin that these men were okay with. And Jesus should not be and is not okay with sin that we're okay with. And it's right for his anger to be against that. And so if you are not in the Lord Jesus Christ, or you are in willful sin, and you do not desire to change, if you do not desire to repent, then you need to know that the same anger that was given to the Pharisees is the same anger that is against you as well. The pure, holy God will not tolerate sin. He will not turn a blind eye towards it or say that it is okay. And so if you're in such a condition, the only thing that you can do and you must do is use this opportunity to repent, to confess your sins, to turn to Christ for mercy and compassion. And again, as I often plead, don't leave it for later. Don't say, well, I'll think about that this afternoon or tomorrow or next week, or maybe when I get a little bit older. No, do it today. Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow, today. God is a God of grace and mercy. And that grace and mercy is here for you right now. Don't think that it will also be there for you later. You don't know that. That's presumptuous. If you do not respond today, if you do not respond even right now, there may be no more opportunities for you for mercy. do not test the Lord God. And that is what is happening. That is what took place with the Pharisees. Luke is demonstrating that opportunity after opportunity, grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy, until it was too late, until their hearts were hardened and they only experienced the anger of God. They were set in their ways, in their opposition to Christ, firmly set in their just condemnation. And as a result, hell's fury. And so this is very much a sobering passage in the life of our Lord, in his interaction with the Pharisees. But let this not be true of you. Again, repent and turn. He is a Lord of mercy and compassion, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. And that repentance is not a one-time event, is it? The words of Martin Luther should ring in your ears. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed the entire life of believers be one of repentance. That's a great quote. It's not just a one-time event. No, it is a daily event. It's a second-by-second event. That whenever we have that thought that is wrong and sinful, that's the moment of repentance. Whenever our hearts go astray, or we have a wandering look, or a wrong word, or even a wrong action, each and every one of them should bring us to repentance. And in that very moment, we should say, Father, forgive me. Or even ask for forgiveness from those that we have sinned against. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy. And what is amazing is he does. And that is the good news of the gospel, isn't it? That he does. That just as he healed this man with the withered hand, and that he had the power to heal, so he has the power to heal our withered and deformed hearts and minds and lives. And he heals and he saves. And as a result, we should be humbled. Isaiah 66 says, this is the one to whom I look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. A prideful, non-repenting Christian is an oxymoron. We are not people that have it all figured out, nor are we those that are perfect. And yet God has had mercy upon us, mercy upon mercy. And the mercy received, therefore, is the mercy that is extended. If we don't think that we have received much mercy, if we don't think that we need much mercy, then we will not extend mercy. But if we are the greatest of sinners, those that God has had the greatest mercy upon, then we should also respond with great mercy that we extend to one another in our daily lives. That should be the motivation of our lives and of our ministry, of all of our ministry. You know that our purpose statement on the back of your worship guide, it tells us that we want to know, and we want to grow, and we want to show. You might ask, what are we showing? Quite simply, what has been shown to us. That we are showing the love and grace and mercy of God that has been shown to us. And so where is that being shown in your life right now? How is the mercy received, the mercy extended to your family, to your friends, to your neighbors, to your coworkers? See, I tell you, that is one of the most powerful witnesses that we have to this dying world. Everyone this day wants their pound of flesh, don't they? When something happens to them, when they are sinned against or they are some way violated, they want to get revenge. And yet, what we can say as Christians, no, I don't need to get my pound of flesh. Jesus gave his flesh, his body and blood for me, and therefore I don't need it from you. There's a powerful story of this, and I'll close with it, of Louis Zamperini. It's made famous by a book and a movie entitled Unbroken. I encourage you to read the book. The movie's good, but the book is better. And Louis was a World War II prisoner in Japan. And he was absolutely beaten and tortured by the guards there. And one guard in particular that the prisoners named Bird. And Louis was able to survive and was eventually freed. But when he came back home, he was not free. He was so filled with anger and rage over what took place, and he became a raging alcoholic. That is until he was brought by his wife to a Billy Graham crusade. And that night his life was changed. And so much so that his biographer wrote this when she was getting to know him in order to write this book. Even as an old man, he had a different character, a different outlook. And his author writes this: "What fascinated me even more than his story was the way Louis told it. He was infectiously cheerful, speaking of his captor's cruelty without a trace of bitterness. And I asked how he could speak so easily of such vicious men. His answer was simple: I've forgiven them." The author said, "I was hooked. My mind began turning on a question. How does a man forgive what is seemingly unforgivable?" And we learn it was because of Christ, that he was a new man in Christ. So much so that when he had the opportunity, Louis, that is, to return to Japan later in life, he tried to find out Bird, this cruel guard and captor, only to discover that Bird, after the war, took his own life. And upon hearing this news, Louis wept. He wept that the mercy given to him in Christ was not able to be shown or extended to the worst of his enemies. He was broken that his captor died, not knowing the forgiveness and mercy of Christ. Oh, that we would know this day. That we would know the mercy of Christ given to us at the cross. And that we would live and therefore give that same mercy that's been shown to us. Amen. Join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy and love to us. Lord, we thank you for your compassion that is extended day by day, hour by hour, second by second. And we, as one pastor said, burn through grace like a plane burns through jet fuel. That is so true, O Lord. Would we recognize how good you've been to us? Therefore, Lord, would we in return be good to others? Show that mercy and love and compassion that we have received. Lord, we are those that have been forgiven much. Would we give and forgive much in return? We pray this all in Christ, our Savior's name.